Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah is about 20 years old when he begins his ministry. His ministry is not going to be an easy one. His ministry, in fact, you know, if you want to talk about how many people went to Jeremiah's church, it's probably zero, you know, because nobody, he was not real popular. He was not a guy that had hundreds of converts or anything like that. If you want somebody like that in the Old Testament, there's a guy named Jonah. He had a great ministry, great successful ministry, except he's not exactly the guy that we all emulate. Jeremiah is actually a guy that we all think, wow, what a wonderful prophet, an amazing prophet. But if you look at his ministry, he had a difficult one because he had a ministry where nobody was going to pay attention to him. And God talked about how God would strengthen him to be able to stand up to the fact that nobody was going to like him. He would be the prophet that would, in a sense, oversee the death of the nation. With the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians would come in and wipe out the nation, he was the guy that kind of oversaw the death and the burial of the nation. There's something that we're going to see kind of alluded to tonight. You know, when we come to know the Lord, there's like different stages that you go through. You know, when you first come to know the Lord, everything's really exciting and it's wonderful, and you're just thrilled to be in love with the Lord and find out that God loves you and all. But there's something that sometimes happens in some Christians' walks, and that's that it just kind of gets old. And we kind of like fall away from the Lord. Our hearts grow cold. Our hearts grow hard. We lose that first love. And in a sense, that's the state that the nation is in right now. They're in that place where they've kind of lost their love for the Lord. Verse 1. And so, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Now, he's talking about the laws concerning divorce in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There is a law about getting a divorce. And in this law, if you get a divorce, and husband and wife divorce, and the gal goes off and marries husband number two, and he decides to divorce her, and she gets divorced, and then she decides, you know, I like number one better. And so she tries to go back with number one. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go back to another husband or another wife once they've been married to someone else. He says, the former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So there is this law in the Old Testament that when you divorce from one person, you marry another person, and you get divorced again, you can't go back to the first person because it's considered an abomination. And so God's bringing this up, and he says, and yet, the most amazing thing is that you people, he's saying to the land of Judah, you've committed this spiritual adultery. And you've gone off after all these other people, and yet I tell you, I'm breaking my own law here. I'm saying, you come back to me. God loves his people. God has jealousy towards his people. God wants us back. In a sense, you know, we talk about jealousy being bad, but there's a sense in which jealousy is very appropriate. If a husband says something like, "Well, I'm not a jealous man," and you know, too many other guys start really paying attention to his wife, and he say, "Well, I'm not a jealous guy. Go ahead, go out and date other people." It's kind of like growth, isn't it? Kind of like, you know, there's something wrong there, right? So there is a sense in which jealousy is very, very appropriate in a marriage. And vice versa. I mean, it's good for a wife to like her husband. One father writes, when our second child was on the way, my wife and I attended a pre-birth class aimed at couples who had already had at least one child. The instructor raised the issue of breaking the news to the older child. It went like this. It went something like this. Some parents, she said, tell the older child, we love you so much we decided to bring another child into this family. But think about that. Ladies, what if your husband came home one day and said, honey, I love you so much I decided to bring home another wife? One of the women spoke up immediately. Does she cook? That's not right. there is a kind of unhealthy jealousy, for sure, where a husband won't even let his wife out of the house unless she's got a bag over her head or something like that. That's not right. But it's okay for a husband not to want to share his wife with another man. That's absolutely okay. That's the way that God feels about us, is that when we stray from Him and we start following after other things, it's kind of like committing spiritual adultery. Verse 2, he says, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and hast thou polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. The high places is where the spiritual idolatry took place. And, you know, we kind of understand that. We like to go to the mountains on retreats, right? You know, there's something about going to the mountains. You feel, you know, the altitude. You're closer to God or something like that, right? You know? Now, I know when the gals go out to Murrieta Hot Springs, that somehow they get closer to God and they're out in the desert. But you know, and you know what? The ancients thought the same thing. And so you would see all these pagan temples and idols and stuff up on the hilltops. And so whenever they talk, not always, but most of the time in the Old Testament, when they talk about the high places, they're talking about the places people would worship other gods other than the God. And so he's saying, look at all these places that you've looked at. He mentions the Arabian. These were robbers lying for wait in the desert. And he's saying, you've polluted the land with your whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. The showers have been held back. In Israel, there's two rainy seasons, and they're called the early rain and the latter rain. And you needed both rainy seasons to get in a good crop. You need to get all the rain in. We're having an all the rain right now. We're not having early and latter. We're getting it all at once. But God is mentioning that He would withhold the rain as a form of judgment, as a way of getting their attention. It's part of God's early warning system to the nation that they're going off track. He'd pull back on the rain. Leviticus 26:18 says, and if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. In other words, nothing's going to come through. And so he talks about how he would go through these various things to try to wake the people up. Verse 4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Verse 6, the Lord, verse 6 begins his second message. He says, verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Now, most of the time in books like Jeremiah, when it mentions Israel, it's talking not about the whole nation, it's talking about the northern kingdom. Because this is after the kingdom has split. The northern kingdom was called Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And he's now going to point them at, you know, remember what happened with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was carried away in captivity before the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had gone away from the Lord long before the southern kingdom did. And he's saying, look, remember what happened to the northern kingdom, how they went up on all of their high places, under every green tree. They played the harlot. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Now he's talking to the people of Judah. Jeremiah is, that's his ministry, is to the people of Judah. And he says, look, you see what happened in the northern kingdom. And now Judah saw all these things. Verse 8, and I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Judah had seen what happened up north, and Judah was supposed to learn a lesson from it. They watched the people of the north walk away from the Lord, and they watched the northern kingdom be wiped out. And the whole thing is about learning from history. Somebody said, you know, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Well, that's the point here, is that he's speaking to the southern kingdom, and he's saying, oh, you folks in the southern kingdom, you saw what happened up north. Why didn't you learn the lesson from it? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12, he says this, all these events happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the time when this age is drawing to a close. If you think you are standing strong, be strong. Be careful, for you too may fall into the same sin. And that's one of the reasons why we go through the whole scripture, why we read the whole Bible, to learn, make sure that we don't fall in the same traps that other people have fallen into. Verse 9. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. I'm trying to remember, do I want to read this? What was going on? This is something that Jeremiah got from the Lord in the days of Josiah. Josiah was a good king. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old, but by the time he was 16, he full-on wanted to serve the Lord, and he worked to change things, to get rid of the wickedness in the land. But what he was doing was only an outward thing. The people they got rid of all of their X-rated channels. They got rid of all the pornography. They cleaned up the internet. They got rid of all kinds of the bad stuff. They got rid of they wiped out the drug lords and stuff. And yet, though the outside was changed, the inside had not been changed. God is looking for, and yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but she's only pretended. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah. He's saying that the northern kingdom, even though they were bad, they're not as bad as the southern kingdom, because the southern kingdom should have learned their lesson. They should have learned the lesson. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. It's interesting. He's telling the people to go preach to the northern kingdom, which has already been carried away, but there's still a few people left. And during the days of Josiah, Josiah went up into the northern kingdom, even though most of the people were hauled off. Josiah went up to the north, and he got rid of whatever was left of the idolatry up in the north. God mentions that he's merciful. He says, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. He's telling them, you need to admit, you need to confess your sin. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God loves his people. God loves his people very much, and God wants a relationship with his people, a relationship that's based on love. Even at the age of 75, Thelma was a vivacious gal, full of life. When her husband passed away, her children suggested that she move to a senior living community. A gregarious and life-loving person, Thelma decided to do so. Shortly after moving in, Thelma became the self-appointed activities director, coordinating all sorts of things for the people in the community to do, and quickly she became very popular and made many friends. When Thelma turned 80, her newfound friends showed her appreciation by throwing a surprise birthday party for her. When Thelma entered the dining room for the dinner that night, she was greeted by a standing ovation, and one of the coordinators led her to the head of the table. The night was filled with laughter and entertainment, but throughout the evening, Thelma could not take her eyes off of a gentleman sitting at the other end of the table. When the festivities ended, Thelma quickly arose from her seat and rushed over to the man. "Pardon me," Thelma said. "Please forgive me if I made you feel uncomfortable by staring at you all night. I just couldn't help myself from looking your way. You see, you look just like my fifth husband." "Your fifth husband," replied the man. "Please forgive me for asking, but how many times have you been married?" A smile came across her face and she said, "Four." They were married shortly after. You know, that's a little bit like God in us. He's got his eye on us. And he loves us. He cares for us. What he wants with us is not a legalistic ritual. He wants the relationship, a relationship of love. I don't know if you've picked it up yet, but all woven through this whole passage, it's all about a marriage. It's all about faithfulness. It's all about, oh, how he loves his people. Oh, he wants his people just to be in love with him. That's God's heart towards us. He has a heart of love. Verse 15, he says, "And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, I know a lot of us pastors look at this and we go, yeah, that's what we want to be. But you got to keep in mind what he's talking about here as pastors. He's talking about the leaders of the nation. He's talking about the kings, the priests, the people who are in leadership in the nation. And he's saying that there will be a day when he will give his nation leaders who will feed the people with knowledge and understanding. And yes, even for us people who have that title pastor, that's what makes a good pastor, is somebody who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding, to feed you spiritually. That's God's idea of a good pastor after his heart. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." In this day, when God gives these Israel pastors after their own heart, another translation says, "And when your land is once more filled with people, says the Lord, you will no longer wish for the good old days when you possessed the ark of the Lord's covenant. Those days will not be missed or even thought about." They won't think about the ark because they'll have another covenant. They won't need the ark of the covenant because they will have the new covenant, the relationship, the contract, the agreement with Jesus Christ. You won't be worried about the good old days. Let me ask you a question. What are the good old days for you? In your relationship with the Lord, what's the good old days? You know, I think God's desire is that this be the good old days. If I look back to another time and say, oh, you know, back then with, you know, this place and that group and those people and that person, you know, those were the good old days. You know what? Then something's happened that's not good. Because you know what, gang? That's I've backslidden. If I'm thinking sometime in the past was better than now. And if that's where I'm at, you know what? God has a way back. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus talked to the church at Ephesus, and he said, you know what? You know, you've left your first love. And he says, I'll tell you how to get back. He says, you need to remember from where you've fallen. Go ahead, think about the good old days. Repent and do the first work. To repent, to turn around. If there's things that you're doing that you've done that have taken you away from those good old days, well, turn around. Get those things out of your life. Repent and do the first works. Do the kinds of things you used to do back in the good old days. And let today become the good old days. Because that's God's desire. That's God's desire. He wants you to be enjoying today. He wants you to be enjoying the things that He has for you today. You know, it's tough. The move has not been all peachy keen. You know, it's not just like the bestest thing in the world to have moved here. You know, it's a lot of work. And I am real tempted to start thinking about the good old days. You know what? You can't go there, gang. These have to be the good old days. These are the good new days. How's that? Think about the good new days. There we go. Verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land which I have given for an inheritance unto their fathers. There's a prophecy here about the restoration of the nation. It could be that it's talking about after the people come back from the Babylonian captivity. It could be. It could be a reference to modern Israel, where they have been gathered together. The northern and the southern kingdoms have been gathered together. I think it's also, because I think it's all those things, I think it's also when Jesus comes back again and he establishes his kingdom once again. Prophecy has the ability to hop, skip, and jump. Prophecy has the ability to have double fulfillment. For example, the scripture talks about Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. When Jesus was around, they wondered, well, where's Elijah? I thought Elijah was supposed to show up. And Jesus said, well, gosh, guys, he already did in a way. Because John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Elijah. And yet Elijah will still come before the Lord comes back again the second time. So prophecy has this ability to kind of hop, skip, and jump. And I believe this is one of those prophecies. Verse 19. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. Now, this is something that I was hearing Skip Heitzik teach on. And I thought it was kind of fascinating to think about. In the Old Testament, the believers in the Old Testament, they were called things like the servants of God. Abraham was called the friend of God, but they're not called the sons. I'll just say this is from Skip. I didn't do the homework on this to double check it. But the concept of calling God our Father doesn't creep up until New Testament times. When Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus hears twice a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. I think this is part of this new relationship that God gives us in being born again, that we can call God our Father. Thou shalt call me my Father, and shalt not turn away from me. Verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. He's hearing this, the voice of the people in their places of idolatry, the high places. He's hearing them weeping and crying, calling after their gods for help. Verse 22, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. This is them responding. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. There is a song we sing, and Psalm 120. The 121? Yes. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. You know that song? I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Well, lifting our eyes up to the hills, God isn't in the hills. The high places are in the hills. When we say, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, where's my help come from? The idea is to make you realize your help doesn't come from the hills. Your help comes from the Lord. And that's what Jeremiah is saying right here. He's saying, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. You can go crying on your high places and crying out to your goofy gods and calling your psychic hotlines and stuff. He says, but he says, that's just silly. It's not gonna help you, you know. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Verse 24. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And I think this is Jeremiah's response to all this conviction. He's saying, God, we have fallen, we've strayed from you, God, and we have not obeyed your voice. Chapter 4, verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. You won't be taken out of the land if you turn to me. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Let's move on. Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among the thorns. What's fallow ground? Resting. Ground that's resting. When you rotate fields, and you don't plant in your fields for a season, and the land lies without being planted, it's called fallow ground. When the land lies fallow like that, and you go through your rainy seasons, the rain hardens, maybe you get a crust on it, and before you plant in your fallow field, you have to plow it up. You have to break up the ground, or else when you sow your seed out in the field, it's not going to go. Not going to plant very deep. He says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Jesus talked about thorns. Talked about planting seed with thorns. Remember that? Matthew chapter 13. What did the thorns represent? Cares of this world, desire for riches, the stuff of this world. And that when my life is too caught up with stuff, he says that the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes out the fruitfulness of the seed. And so this is just good farming stuff, you know. He's telling them it's time to plant your field. It's time to get some new growth in your life. You've backslidden, people. He says, and you need some new growth. And here's what you need to do. You need to break up the fallow ground. You need to break up the hard places in your heart. Maybe ask God to break your heart a little. To take the stuff that you're stubborn in, the stuff that you say no to God about, and ask Him to break your heart. And watch out about the deceitfulness of riches. Because God wants to do stuff in our life that produces fruit, that doesn't get choked out. So we've got to watch out for that stuff. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, circumcision was a ritual that every Jewish boy went through on the eighth day. That was the thing. You know, you're supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that was, boy, what a cool thing for a man to say, I was circumcised on the eighth day, a Jew of the Jews, and everything's cool. But some of the rabbis said, you don't even have to worry about going to hell if you were circumcised, because no circumcised person's going to go to hell. And so people trust in the rituals, in the outer rituals. But God says, well, in circumcision was supposed to be a ritual that had significance. It's a picture of the cutting away of the flesh, the sin nature. The idea that I don't want to live after the flesh, the sin nature, but I want to live after God. I want to live after the Spirit. And he's saying, look, what you need to be cutting away is the flesh in your hearts. You need to deal with the hearts. Deal with the heart, deal with the flesh. Verse 5, declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defense cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil upon the north and a great destruction. Or, when he says evil from the north, or calamity, or a disaster, distress from the north, he's talking about the coming of Babylon. He's saying, you know what? It's coming. The destruction, the judgment's coming. Verse 7. The lion is come up from his thicket. Talking about the Babylonians. And the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. And so he's got this picture of the Babylonians coming like a wild lion coming out of his den. And you know what? We're all going to get eaten by the lions. And it's fascinating because this is dozens of years before it happens. And yet God shows in this picture it's happening. It's going to happen. I would imagine Jeremiah could get a little bit discouraged. Keep getting all these words from the Lord, you know, that the Babylonians are coming, the judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And, you know, can we get it over with for Pete's sake? You know, and I'm sure after a while some people would say, well, buddy, you've been saying it's been coming for years, you know. Verse 8. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament, and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. They'll all tremble with fear. They'll all be struck with horror. Then said I, remember, Jeremiah is overseeing the death of the nation. He sees it. He's getting these glimpses of it. It's going to happen. Then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall live in peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. At that time it shall be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Now, he's confused. He says, well, wait a minute, God. Are you deceiving us? I thought you said everything is going to be okay. Everything's cool, man. Peace, you know. And they probably had to hear their hippie time, you know. And everything's cool, you know. It wasn't God speaking. There were prophets that were saying there's going to be peace. But the prophets were wrong. God hadn't deceived the people. The prophets had been prophesying peace falsely. He says in verse 11, at that time it shall be said to this people in Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. There's a wind blowing through the land. The word wind is ruach. It's the same word for spirit. There's this spirit thing going on, but it's not a healthy wind. It's a wind that's drying everything up. It's the false prophets in the land. We'll see in a couple of chapters. In chapter 6, it'll say, these prophets says, they have healed also the hurt of thy people falsely, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Very confusing time in Jeremiah's day, because there was lots of religious stuff going on. And there was the people saying, it's going to be okay. Don't ignore all this doom and gloom stuff. It's going to be okay. And it wasn't. And they were giving people false hope. And so it's gotten Jeremiah confused. He's, I don't understand. God, are you trying to deceive us or something? And no, God's not deceiving them at all. The people that are saying this other stuff are wrong. Verse 12, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Not good spoil, like candy bars and stuff. Spoil like in, you know, defeat. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thine thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, that's the far north, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim, that's the southern part of the northern kingdom. Make ye mention to the nations, publish, behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. Guys are on the march, watchers, guardsmen, spies, if you will, from Babylon. They're coming. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Tough stuff. What hard messages. No wonder nobody showed up at church when Jeremiah was preaching. You know, it's just like, this guy's all doom and gloom. Who wants to hear this? You know, I want everybody to pat me on the back and say I'm okay. And just don't ruffle anybody's feathers. And Jeremiah is ruffling everybody's feathers. Nobody wants to come to Jeremiah's stuff because he's just such a negative guy. My goodness. Look at verse 19. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of the war. Jeremiah's not happy about all this. You know, there are folks that call themselves prophets, and you get them every once in a while. You know, we get them every once in a while. They'll show up at our church. They don't tend to last very long here, but you will get folks who will call themselves prophets, and they have a word from the Lord, and it's doom and gloom, and it's disaster, and judgment, I remember Chuck here telling a story years ago about some guy that came up to him and prophesied that he had a vision, and it was of a black coffin, and they were carrying Chuck out of the church in the black coffin, you know, and oh, dun, 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 you know, and all this kind of stuff, and you know, there are folks have seen it. I think they kind of like almost revel in it. They just love to be the bearer of bad news. That's not Jeremiah. Jeremiah's torn up over this. He's saying, I'm a mess. I'm a total mess because I see this and I don't want this happening. That's God's prophet. That's a heart for God. He's torn up over this thing. Verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? In other words, how long until this happens? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish. I think this is God speaking. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish or foolish, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. They're really good at doing the wrong thing. And they're really bad at doing the right thing. Paul writes in Romans 16:19, he says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. Yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. God wants you to be really smart. Get your PhD in doing good things. And totally flunk at doing evil. You know, when people tell the nasty jokes, it is the coolest thing to be clueless. That thrills God's heart. When the nasty stuff comes around and you go, huh? I don't get it. Good for you. Good for you. The problem that Judah was having is that they were good at all the bad stuff, and they were not good at the good stuff. Verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now, I know I could talk about, I guess this is where some people talk about the gap theory and all, because the same words are used. These are the same words that come from the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I don't even go down that road. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. He's getting this vision of this destruction. And this vision that he's going to have is very similar to the very beginning of everything, when everything was just chaos and craziness. He's saying, I beheld the earth, lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. This is his vision of the coming judgment. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place where there was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. God's saying, this is my, I'm set on this thing. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, not a man dwell therein. It's all part of Jeremiah's vision of this coming Babylonian invasion. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, the word means to tear in pieces, though you tear in pieces your face with painting, it means black eye paint. So you tear your face in pieces with mascara. And I don't quite get that one. Other translations say, why do you brighten your eyes with mascara? In vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. And what he's saying is this. Though Judah would dress to kill, you put in everything up. You can dress to kill, but none of your lovers are going to rescue you. That's what he's saying. You know, you can do everything you can to try to entice everybody else, all these other nations and other gods that you've gone after, they ain't going to help you. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child. Because it's always, the first one's always tough, isn't it? Isn't the first child the tough one? And then after that, well, we're okay, they're all tough. The voice of the daughter of Zion. Yeah, it's easy for me to say. The voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Chapter 5. God is looking for, I'm sorry, reading the wrong thing. Run ye to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. If ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Now here, God is just looking for a chance to be merciful. And he says, go ahead, search all of Jerusalem. Just find me one guy that wants to do what's right. Just one person. Remember the story in Genesis 19 when Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, and God comes and talks with Abraham and warns him that he's going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, all he can think about in Genesis 19, all he can think about is his nephew Lot, who lives there, and there's that negotiation thing. Remember where Abraham says to God, he says, you know, God, you know, if there was 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? And God says, okay, I'll give it to you for 50. And then Abraham says, well, how about 40 people? Would you save it for 40 people? And God says, sure, I'll save it for 40. And they negotiate back and forth. How about 30? Well, how about 20? Get God down to 10 people. And God agrees, I will save the people. I will not destroy this place if there's 10 righteous people. And Abraham's thinking, cool, we got that. That's not a problem. There was a problem. There wasn't 10 righteous people. There was just Lot and his family, a couple of daughters and his wife, and I'm not even sure if they qualified. And here, see, God agreed to with Abraham to get down to 10. I'll save the cities for 10 righteous. He's saying in Jerusalem, I'll save if there's just one. He said, if you can just find one righteous person, I'll save it. Verse 2, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Now, we already saw earlier we mentioned this phrase, the Lord liveth. This is just like it's just something you say. It's kind of a way of swearing. It's kind of a way of being sounding religious. The phrase is used, I counted 37 times in the Old Testament. It's a specific phrase. You know, and I'd say, well, as the Lord liveth, we shall have church on Sunday. You know, as sure as God exists, we will have church on Sunday. That's just, you know, absolutely sure. Well, these people got to the point where they're just saying, as the Lord liveth, without even thinking about what they're saying. And they could care less whether God was alive. Because they don't even know. They don't even acknowledge Him. They have the word. They say it's the person in church. They say, well, how are you doing? They go, well, fine, praise the Lord. What do you, you're praising God? No, praise the Lord. You know, I'm just talking that way, praise the Lord. You know, people do this in church. What's the other one I was thinking of? I swear to God. I swear to God I'm going to do that. You hear that? You like at work and stuff, people say that. Oh, I swear to God I'm going to do that. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't even know what you're talking about. And so he says, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. They got all the right lingo. They got the, hello there, brother. How are you doing? Praise the Lord. But they don't even know me. Verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Even though God has been trying to apply firmer and firmer forms of persuasion, they won't give in. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. He tries to go into stupid people. They don't know anything about God. He tries to go to the great smart people. They don't know anything about God either. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, and they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Just this taste of this wickedness. I say, look, I can't keep letting this go on. Something has to happen. Verse 20, verse 10. Go ye up upon her walls and destroy. Make not a full end, take away her battlements, or literally the word is their vines that climb on the walls, for they are not the Lord's. The things that are growing in this city are not from God. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not He, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine, and the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. He's talking about Jeremiah's ministry. It's like, buddy, you're going to be lighting everybody on fire. And they're all going to be burned up by this stuff. They're going to be burned up by what they're hearing from you, buddy, because they're like dry wood. Verse 15. Well, in fact, there's another verse coming up where Jeremiah gets just sick of ministry. He just gets sick of doing all this stuff, and everybody's slapping him around and giving him a tough time. He says, okay, so I'm going to quit. I'm just not going to speak. And then God's word inside him became a fire in him, and he got heartburn. And so God's word is like a fire here. And when he speaks, things are going to happen. People are going to get lit on fire. Verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far. O house of Israel, saith the Lord, it is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Talking about the Babylonians. Their quiver is as an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. What's a quiver? Quiver, the thing you hold the arrows in. And he said, their quiver is like an open grave. I mean, what they carry around, there's death everywhere. Everybody's going to get swallowed up because just their stupid quivers. It's just, they're going to get sent to the grave. Verse 17, they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. The fenced cities, the homeland security of the nation of Judah. You're trusting in your homeland security. And the Babylonians are going to just run right over it. They're trusting in their swords and not in the Lord. I think that's a good warning for us. Verse 18, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. In other words, judgment's going to come. The nation, in a sense, is going to die, but not completely. There will be a remnant. There will be a few left. There will be a few people that God will save, that God will rescue. Verse 19, and it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. And so when people say, well, why is this all going to happen? And Jeremiah's going to say, well, you served strange gods, and now you're going to go to a strange land. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have not eyes and which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. And I remember the passage in Psalm 115, but God rebukes the people for their idolatry, because that's how God describes idols. Idols have eyes, you know, the little statues. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They got mouths, but they can't say anything. And then the Bible says in Psalm 115, everyone who worships them becomes like. And so here he says, look, you foolish people, you got eyes and you can't see, you got ears and you can't hear. They've become like their idols. Verse 22, fear ye not me. This is interesting. I like this interesting. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it, though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail, though they roar, yet cannot they pass over it. He says, you ought to fear me. I'm the one who placed the boundary around the sea, and the sea doesn't pass over it. It terrifies you to death, that sea. The waves crash, and it doesn't pass the boundary. I'm the one that puts the boundary there. We saw the sea cross the boundary a couple weeks ago in Asia. What a terrifying thing. What a terrifying thing. It never comes up above the beach. It came up above the beach. What a terrifying thing to feel that you've got, your life is all safe. You've got all these nice little boundaries around you. Little things that protect you from things that are dangerous. And they just come swarming over it. Fear God. Fear God. Anything can change. Anything can change. Verse 23, but this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season, He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. You know, they're saying, we're not going to fear you. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. God has brought punishment on the nation through drought. God has brought punishment. He's done something to kind of get their attention. The woman's husband had been slipping in and out of a coma for several months, yet she stayed by his bedside every single day. One day when he finally came out of it, he motioned for her to come near. As she sat by him, he whispered, eyes full of tears, you know what? You have been with me all through the bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were there. When I got shot, you were by my side. When we lost the house, you stayed right here. When my health started failing, you were still by my side. You know what? What, dear? She gently asked, smiling as her heart began to fill with warmth. I think you're bad luck. What God is saying to the people is, you know the tough things that you're going through? The drought? It's not just a run of bad luck. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get your attention. He says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. God doesn't want to ruin your life. God wants to bless your life. And sometimes the things that keep us from the blessings, sometimes, is our own sin. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sometimes, beloved, and don't get me wrong, God's grace is all about how God gives good things to people who don't deserve it. Absolutely. But sometimes, beloved, God wants to give us good things, but you know what? Our own sins goof us up and keep us from it. God wants you to keep yourself in the place where he can bless you. Remember the old saying that Pastor Chuck used to say, keep yourself under the spout where the glory comes out. Keep yourself under the spout where the glory comes out. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine, yes. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked, they judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper in the right of the needy, they do they not judge. Shall I not visit these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means or by their tough hand, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Another translation says, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in this land. The prophets give false prophecies, the priests rule with an iron hand, and worse yet, my people like it that way. What will you do when the end comes? There's this corruption of the rulers, and everybody votes for them. You know, how can we do this? How can we do this? Amazing stuff. Let's stand.